Welcome to the NC4 Podcast. We exist to know Christ and make him known. Discover the power of a connected life by listening to this message from God's Word.
Amen. If you can hear me and God has been good, can you say God is good? And all the time, God is good. Happy New Year, New Covenant. Happy New Year. We are greeting those who are joining us online and those of you at the our Bethlehem campus. God bless you. Happy New Year to you all. This is an exciting time. I generally don't call attention to certain things, but I'm going to do it now. I learned this from Viktor Frankl. Viktor Frankl created something called logotherapy. He was a, if you don't know much about him, I would recommend looking into him. He wrote a book called The Ultimate Meaning of Life. And he talks about his experiences in a concentration camp during Nazi Germany at that time period. And he developed something called logotherapy. And one of the things that he talks about is leaning into your fears. And so I'm going to lean into a fear right now, which is that I wore a white shirt and I spilled coffee all over it. So now that I've gotten out of there and you all saw it, let's unsee it. It's a thing. Lesson learned. So we go into this new year, or at least I do, with a stain on my shirt. But God is good. Yeah, amen. Amen. We're not going into a series just yet, into this as we come into the first sermons in the new year. So they gave me free rein. We're so in trouble today. Oh, we're so in trouble today. Good thing we started earlier. So they gave us free rein, and it is Epiphany. And we are in our Epiphany season, and I am going to talk about it, but that's not what the sermon is going to be about. I do want to honor our Christian tradition in our season. But today, as we move into this first Sunday, or we are in the first Sunday of this first Sunday of 2026, I'd like to talk about choices. And making choices in times of transition. And so I'd like for us to consider this today, but before we get into the heart of that message, I'd like to talk a little bit about Epiphany, if I may. All right. Epiphany is the revelation of Christ to the world. Let me walk through some of the ancient and beautiful feast that falls on January 6th, which is just 3 days from now. Epiphany comes from that word epiphania, which is manifestation or appearance, and it's one of Christianity's oldest celebrations. The feast emerged in the Eastern Church. Now, let me, I'm going to talk about the Eastern Church and the Western Church for just a moment. I think it requires, or at least invites us, to kind of explain what this Eastern-Western Church thing is. Because many years ago when I would hear Eastern Western, I was thinking that the Atlantic Ocean was the dividing line between East and West. And actually in the Christian world, it is not. It is not. So the Eastern Church essentially is centered in Constantinople, which is in modern-day Turkey. And it covers the Eastern Mediterranean, the Balkans, Greece, Asia Minor, the Middle East, and then eventually spread to Russia. So when we hear the Eastern Church, especially in theological circles, where they're pretty much talking about anything in that space. And so this epiphany began by the Eastern Church in the second century to commemorate Jesus' baptism. Then it spread to the Western Church, and the Western Church was then centered in Rome and encompassed Western Europe, modern-day Italy, France, Spain, Britain, Germany, and eventually the Americas. An epiphany developed somewhat differently in the Western Church. It was focused mainly on the visiting of the Magi. And by the 4th century, both of the Eastern and Western traditions came together and established its epiphany across the Christian world for us. Now, the feast originally served as a Christian response to pagan winter festivals celebrating the manifestation of various gods. And Eastern Christian or early Christians reframed the concept about manifestation for the true God in human flesh. And so traditionally, the feast encompasses three distinct manifestations. of Christ's divinity. Number one, the first one, the visit of the Magi, which was emphasized by the Western Church. The wise men from the East represent the first revelation of Christ to the Gentiles, the non-Jewish world. This is deeply significant in that it reveals God's salvation isn't limited to one people, but is meant for all nations. Amen. The visit of the Magi. The second is the baptism of Jesus, which was emphasized by the Eastern Church. At his baptism in the Jordan River, the scripture tells us that the heavens open. The Holy Spirit descends like a dove, and the Father's voice declares, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." This occurrence at the baptism of Jesus is the first publicly witnessed event of the Trinity, or our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The baptism of Jesus. As a matter of fact, I love that this happens, because remember that when Jesus was born, they try to kill Jesus by killing all the babies, right? Under the age of two. The devil tried to whack Jesus. And from that day until the baptism of Jesus, the devil had no idea where Jesus was. He had no idea who Jesus was. And it wasn't until the baptism when the devil's eyes were opened up, where God in his fullness is manifested to declare, "I am God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit." Yeah. And then thirdly, the third manifestation is the wedding at Cana. Jesus' first miracle, where he turned water into wine, he manifests his glory as a revelation of divine power and leads his disciples to believe in him. So these are the manifestations of Christ as we celebrate them in Epiphany. Now, I'd like to take a deeper theological meaning to this Epiphany for just a moment as well. The deep purpose of Epiphany, then, for us, is to celebrate that God revealed himself to us. Jesus isn't born in obscurity in Bethlehem. He's born, and it is well known. And in the act of incarnation, God moves from what the Latin theologians called Deus Esconditus, the hidden God, to Deus Revelatus, the revealed God. And in this Epiphany, several themes converge that are meaningful to our Christian faith. The first one is the universality of salvation. The Magi, as Gentiles, show that Christ came for all peoples, breaking down the wall between Jew and Gentile. And the gift of salvation is not just for one, it's for all. Yes, even you. The second thing is divine initiative. God doesn't remain hidden. He actively makes himself known by his own will and his own desire. Third, he is the light of the nations. Epiphany emphasizes Christ as the light coming into the world and shining light into its darkness. It's often symbolized by the light that led the Magi to Jesus. And lastly, the beginning of mission. The manifestation of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles foreshadows the church's missionary nature, that we are to go and make disciples of all nations. And so as we celebrate Epiphany, it's important for us to remember that all this is made possible because God made a choice. And this brings me to the heart of today's teaching, to talk about choice, making choices in times of transition. And so I'll start with a secular contribution to choices. In his book, The Elements of Choice, Eric Johnson uses various stories to make the point that our choices in life are often designed by other people and other things. In fact, Nobel Prize-winning behavioral economist Richard Thaler popularized the term choice architecture to describe this decision-making schema. Choice architecture. Let me give you some examples to see if you kind of see this. Hopefully nobody feels manipulated, but you are being manipulated. Not by me, but you'll see it in just a moment. Let's imagine we're walking into a New York City high-rise building. As we walk, we have a choice between escalators and elevators. When you walk into the building, the first thing you see are escalators going up a number of floors. And then about a few hundred feet ahead of you is an elevator bank. The question is, which one do most people choose to take? The escalators. Why? Because it was designed on purpose to make you choose the first thing you saw out of convenience. Choice architecture. This actually gets pretty scary. I'm not going to go to the scary parts of this. I'll give you another one. How we are presented with options in life. Let's say that you are told you can get $45 in 2 weeks, or you can get $54 in 6 weeks. Which do most people choose? The $45 in 2 weeks. Historically, that's the way it goes. Whereby foregoing about 110% interest increase for having waited just 4 more weeks. The way that things are designed oftentimes determine how you make a choice. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand to find out how many of you spend a lot of time shopping online. But if you've ever shopped online, not for a consumer product, but something maybe a little more elaborate, maybe a medical device with some maintenance and services and things, oftentimes when you are presented with pricing and packages online, you see three options. Kind of the good, better, best. Or starter, most people choose this one, and premium. Which one do we normally choose? The one in the middle. They know this. Choice architecture. They create this in order to influence the choice that you are about to make. Because they know our human behavior really doesn't change much. And we're generally going to opt for the one in the middle. So what do? The one that they want you to choose, they will put in the middle. These are choices that are made by marketing companies and advertisers and others to try to influence the choices we make. All these examples are simple and mundane. None of them is really crucial, meaning that they are not life and death decisions or existential in any way. They're simple choices. But there are decisions and choices we must make that are eternal and consequential. And to help us with this today, I'd like us to look at a biblical narrative that highlights a crucial transitional event, which I believe we can all learn from. Amen? We're good with this? So I'm going to invite us, if you can. Here's what I didn't do. I didn't put the text that we're going to read on the screen. But it's going to be there. I am going to run through the text, but listen, sometimes we got to bring our own Bibles to church. Look, I made the baby cry. We're going to be using the text in 2 Kings chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Because as we stand here in this first Sunday of 2026, we are in transition. Somebody say transition. Transition. And so to help us here, I'm going to borrow from William Bridges and his definition on transition. And he says, transition is the psychological and internal process of endings, the neutral zone, and new beginnings, where people must let go of the old before embracing the new. And he actually famously states, it isn't the changes that do you in, it's the transitions. And so if we're going to get this right, if we are going to move into change, if we are going to embrace what is new, we then must master the transition. And so I'd like for us to take a look at a great man of God in scripture that managed a great transition. In 2 Kings chapter 2 verse 1, the Bible says, "And it came about when the Lord was about to take up Elijah by a whirlwind to heaven, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal." There's a transition. God is about to take Elijah from the earth, and this is a major change. Elijah has proven himself to be a true prophet of God, a man of courage and integrity for God's people. He has performed great miracles and wonders that have given hope to God's people and demonstrated that God is the true God in the land. People knew who Elijah was, and they depended on Elijah as their prophet, and God is about to take him. And Elijah knows this. And this is going to be a difficult transition, because it's not easy to follow a man like Elijah in a prophetic calling. Let me give you a few of the things that the Bible captures as Elijah doing during his prophetic ministry. He announces a drought. And what's amazing is that this prophet of God announces a drought that's going to last about three and a half years, and he has to suffer the drought with everybody else. Believe me, if God asked me to announce a drought, I'll announce it and then move somewhere else. But he stays. He goes through it. Elijah appeared to King Ahab, the Bible says, and declared that there would be neither dew nor rain in Israel except by his word. This wasn't merely a prediction, but a prophetic word that brought about 3.5 year drought, demonstrating God's control over nature and his judgment on Israel's idolatry under Ahab and Jezebel. Not an easy thing to do. The Bible then tells us that he's now led out of this thing and he's being fed by ravens. So during the drought, God commanded Elijah to hide by the brook Cherith, east of the Jordan. And there, ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and evening while he drank from the brook. This miraculous provision sustained the prophet during a time of famine and demonstrated God's ability to even use ravens to take care of his men. Now, you know, I did some studying on this some years ago. I could preach on Elijah for like an entire year. I won't. What's interesting is that the raven is one of the most intelligent birds that flies the air. One of the most intelligent birds. And they eat garbage. This is going to be an interactive sermon today, I see. Yeah. What is interesting is, if you're eating garbage all the time and you got yourself in your mouth meat and bread, what's to keep you from eating it? They're delivering gourmet meals to Elijah while they eat garbage. It tells us something. That God could even control the inhibitions of animals to take care of his people. And this happens for Elijah. When the brook Cherith dries up, God sends Elijah to a widow in a town called Zarephath. There, she only had flour and oil for one last meal for herself and her son to die. And God sends Elijah to go be fed by her. And Elijah gets there and asks for a cake first, promising that the jar of flour would not be spent and her jug of oil would not be emptied until the end of the drought. And the miracle occurred as he said. She fed the prophet, the man of God, first, and then fed herself and her boy, and they lived. And there was no scarcity in her supply until the end of the drought. And then something sad happens. That same widow's son becomes ill and he dies. And the grieving mother brought her son to Elijah in despair. Elijah took the child to his upper room, laid him on his bed, and cried out to the Lord 3 times, stretching himself upon the child. And the Lord heard Elijah's prayer. prayer and life return to the life of that child. You know what's interesting is that this is the first recorded resurrection or someone coming to life in the Bible, and it was done by Elijah. This is not an easy man to follow because he's done great and marvelous things, and the people of God know it. He then challenges, and probably his most famous one of all, was when he challenges the prophets of Baal and Ahab and Jezebel and challenges them to a firefight. And says, let's do this. Let's declare who is the real God here. You know what? Go ahead and set up an altar and put some sacrifices on it. And you all can dance around and cry out to your God. And the God who responds with fire upon the sacrifice, that's the real God. And they went day and night crying and screaming, cutting themselves, trying to invoke fire from heaven, and nothing happens. And then what does he do? He says, all right, my turn. Get me water. We are in the middle of a drought. The most precious and valuable resource in droughts is water. Why are we wasting water to set something on fire? Why would we do this? I would submit that God was about to demonstrate that when you give me the most valuable thing that belongs to you, I will be there for you. When you deposit your gifts, your offerings, the treasures of your heart, and you put it in the hands of God, he always comes through for you. There is no offering, there is no gift that you could ever give God that he will not repay with interest. Ever. And he demonstrates this, and he rains down fire, and it consumes the altar, it consumes the rocks, it swallows up the water, and then they declare, indeed, the Lord God of Elijah is the true God in the land. We've got to follow this man. Elijah was the real deal, a prophet of the living God, and things are about to change. And now in the transition, Elisha must make some crucial choices. And there are some external factors that want to influence the choices that Elisha must make. However, I'm going to give you the punchline and then we'll develop this. He doesn't succumb to the choice architecture of others, and instead chose a plausible path to follow when making choices in moments of transitions. Similar to where we all are in our lives at the beginning of this new year. And so I'd like to submit that if we watch this text for just a moment, in the time that we have, we may learn something about how to make godly decisions in transitions. Because Elijah shows us what to do. I'll begin again in verse 1, chapter 2 of 2 Kings. And it came about when the Lord was about to take up Elijah by a whirlwind to heaven. Somebody say whirlwind to heaven. We're going to come back to this in just a moment. That Elijah went up with Elisha from Gilgal. Verse 2. And Elijah said to Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel. But Elisha said, as the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So he went to Bethel. The wonderful thing about transitions is that we know that a change is about to happen. It's kind of a forewarning. And so Elisha knows this. And the first point here for us that we can learn from Elisha in transitions is that when we are in the transitional moment, let's be decisive. Let's be decisive. He was decisive in his declaration of commitment to Elijah. Elisha says, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. And that declaration will go with him throughout the entirety of this event. As the Lord God lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. Elisha begins his decision-making process by declaring his commitment. And oftentimes, we may fail to make good and godly choices because we did not begin with a declaration of commitment. Instead, we may say things like, okay, let's see what happens. We'll decide on the way. I'm guilty, I guess. This declaration of commitment that we make in transitions should be about who you'll be before the living God in the presence of others. This declaration of commitment in the transition should be about who you'll be, your identity, as you walk with the living God in the presence of others. Another example of choice architecture, just really quickly, just to demonstrate this point. I don't know how many of you have gone online recently to give a donation to an organization. If you give online, you may have noticed, and if you didn't, now you're about to notice. You may have noticed that when you go and give your donation, there's a checkbox that's checked off that says, do you want, or you will pay the processing fee for the credit card. Right? It's by default. By default, it's checked off. Why? Because otherwise, we wouldn't check it. But we don't complain about it. We don't complain about it, and here's why. When we're about to make this commitment to give a donation, we're doing it because we're identifying as generous people. And so my identity is to be generous. That's why I'm giving a donation, so this minimal fee is nothing compared to my generosity. And so when we move forward in transitions, we are to be decisive. Make a declaration of who you will be with the living God in the presence of others. I will be generous. I will be kind. I will not leave you. I will be faithful. Be decisive. In James chapter 1, verse 8, the Bible tells us, because a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And so as we go through this transition, let's be decisive. Who will you be as you walk with the living God in the presence and witness of others? Number two, we're going to be decisive, but we must be dismissive of distractions. Dismissive of distractions. During his transitional phase, Elisha faces three distractions that we must all face or confront during moments of transitions. The distractions of people, the distractions of places, and the distraction of phenomenon. I'll start with distraction number one. Because in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 3, the Bible tells us, then the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, do you know that the Lord will take you away from your master, from over you today? And he said, yes, I know. Be still. People, crowds of people can be quite influential. The school of prophets, various cities had these school of prophets that were training. They were students of prophecy to themselves become prophets. That's why it's no surprise why they were following Elijah. And they're looking at Elisha going, hey, you may want to come with us because that guy is about to disappear. It's like when John the Baptist was beheaded and the crowds were in an uproar and they tried to take Jesus with them, and Jesus says, I need to go and be with my Father. He separates himself from the crowd to go pray. Because crowds have influence over our choices. And Jesus demonstrates that's not going to be the case. The school of prophets. And so when you are faced with people, or crowds of people even, You've got three choices. You can rebuke them, you can resist them, or you can recruit them. That's what you got. So in transitions, the crowds are going to come. They're going to tell you what you should be doing. Let's go to the gym together. That lasts for a couple of days. You just made a whole year's commitment for a couple of days. You got a couple of choices. You can rebuke them. You can recruit them and go, okay, or be recruited by them. All right, let's go. Or you can resist them. And I look at this and I see that Elijah didn't waste his time, energy, and attention rebuking them or trying to go with them. He just says, yes, I know, be still. There is no wasted time with the distraction of people. Not that he didn't love people, but he knew what his calling was. These people didn't look like the calling, so he was able to resist them kindly without wasting time, energy, and talent. Yes, I know, be still. Then we get to the place, the distraction of the place, because this is interesting. He is now in Bethel. Bethel is mentioned more frequently than any other city in the human Bible. I mean, in the Hebrew Bible, which tells you something about Bethel's importance. Bethel's significance begins with Abraham, who built an altar there. But the city's defining moment occurs with Jacob. The story goes that when Jacob was fleeing from Esau, he stops for a night at a certain place, and he has his famous dream of the ladder or the staircase reaching to heaven as the angels came down and up. Upon waking up, he declares, "There is none other, this is none other than the house of God." And he calls this place Bethel, which is the gate of heaven. The names of the place of Bethel sets up, there he names the place Bethel and sets up the stone he's used as a pillow, as a pillar to memorialize that place. And then he returns later to build an altar after God renews his covenant with him. Bethel is special. Here's a takeaway. Well, one thing. Bethel becomes a place where heaven and earth meet. Where God definitively reveals himself. It was a place of encounter with the divine. And here's the takeaway. Just because a place is historically, emotionally, or spiritually meaningful doesn't mean it's the right choice for you to stay there. Bethel means a holy place, house of God. And its meaning should be determinative in our decision making. It should drive us to being closer with God wherever God is. There was a distraction of the people of the sons of the prophets and the place Bethel. The Bible then says, Elijah then said to Elisha, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But Elisha says instead, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." And so they went to Jericho. It would have been easy for us to, you know what? I'm going to stay here in Bethel. This is where God meets man. This is where incredible things happen. I'm going to stay right here. I could explain and justify me staying here to anybody. I'm in the house of God. But he's in transition. And the place is not going to be architectured for him to make a choice that is not in line with his calling. Distraction number two. Verse 5. "And the sons of prophets who went at Jericho approached Elisha and said to him, 'Do you know that the Lord will take your master from you over from you today?'" Man, these guys were annoying. "And he answered, 'Yes, I know, be still.'" Jericho is interesting. I'll go to verse 6 first. "Then Elijah said to Elisha, 'Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan.' And he said, 'As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you.' So the two of them went on." Jericho is an interesting place. It's a distracting place. It's a city that was blessed with perennial spring. Who doesn't want to live in a land of perennial spring? It was a true oasis in the midst of an arid region. Its water source allowed for lush vegetation, so the city was known as the City of Palms. It sounds like a vacation spot. Jericho represented the gateway to the promised land. Indeed, it was a transitional place in and of itself. Jericho's story is about the external conquest and God's faithfulness to his promises to the people of Israel. I mean, folks, think of it. Who wouldn't stay at the behest of your leader at a vacation spot? Year round. But here's the takeaway. Just because a place is comfortable and beautiful doesn't mean it's the right choice for you to stay. We're in transition. These are distractions. We have distractions of people. We have distractions of places. And they are all trying to architect our choices. Who will we listen to? Verse 7. Now 50 men of those sons of the prophets went and stood opposite them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle and folded it together and struck the waters. And they were divided here and there, so the two of them crossed over on dry ground. Now it came about, verse 9, that when they had crossed over, that Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." What's your request? What's your request in your season of transition? What is your request of God in your season of transition? How bold is your request? Because Elisha, this is bold. Elisha says, please, to a man that's about to be taken away, please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. In other words, I want to be just as great, maybe even greater than you were. Let that double portion be upon me. That was his request in his season of transition. And Elijah, verse 10 says, "You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, he gives them now instructions. Please pay attention." He gives them instructions. "Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be for you. But if not, it shall not be so." What is the instruction? If you see me taken from you. If you see me taken from you. We're there? Okay. I'm doing this on purpose. Because we're about to see the third distraction appear in Elisha's season of transition. Verse 11, "Then it came about, as they were going along and talking, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them." And then the Bible says, "And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven." Chariots of fire and horses on fire. Distractions abound. They come in different shapes and sizes. They are accompanied by giggles, laughter, moaning, crying. They come hot and cold. They come sunny, cloudy, and dark. They come welcome. They come unwelcome. They come big and they come small, with flashes of lightning and rolls of thunder. And goodness, don't we like a good distraction? A good sensational spectacle. They can be entertaining, and oftentimes they're good at interrupting the status quo. I've got to admit that I actually enjoy a good distraction once in a while. Because we could be head down doing a task that may seem mundane. It's important, but getting a little boring. I could use a distraction. I think all of us may need a break once in a while, and a good distraction will help. To be honest, I like it. But this one's interesting to me. Because we've discussed really quickly three distractions here today. But this one seems to be the most difficult one for me to look at. It's difficult because it's so symbolic. It's unexpected and even miraculous that we can easily say, or I can say, man, that's got to be God. It would be easy to look at this phenomena, look at this spectacle and go, praise the Lord. Look at what the Lord has done. Let's go follow that rolling inferno. Following miracles, running after the spectacle, wanting to see more and participate with the whole thing. Man, I think that many of us are guilty of doing things like this. I remember as a kid learning about this in Bible school, in Sunday school. And all I remember were all the coloring sheets that we would do every year. And all I remember was seeing Elijah on the chariot of fire being taken up. And that's how I grew up, thinking and seeing Elijah being taken up on the chariot of fire into heaven. Until I read the text a little closely and I was studying biblical Hebrew, I realized that something's off. That in fact, this might be a divine distraction. When the Bible tells us that the chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them, the Hebrew term or phrase that's used there is v'yifridu bein. And what it literally means is that the chariot of fire and horses of fire came in between them and separated them. It came in between them and separated them. And remember in verse 1 where we said, how would Elijah be taken up? By a whirlwind. It wasn't by a chariot. It was by a whirlwind. And so I look at this and I have to ask myself, what's the deal? What's the deal with the horses and on fire and the chariot on fire? Why this? Is that not you, God? Can I look at that thing and be marveled? I could, but then I would be breaking the instructions that were given to me. If you see me taken up in a whirlwind. That was the instruction. And listen, the Bible tells us very clearly that he asked for a double portion of the spirit of Elijah to be upon him. And Elijah says, that's a hard thing. Friends, if God is going to give you a hard thing, if God is going to give you power like he gave to Elisha, to go through your transition and execute on a season of change, to do great and marvelous things, to go and do great things for God, to expand the kingdom of God, to touch people's lives, to help them be convinced that Christ is the King, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Savior of their lives, that he is the love of their lives, that he lived and died for them so that they can live with him forever. If he's going to give you that power, he needs to trust you. He needs to trust you because that's great power. So Elisha learns how to not be distracted by the people. He knows not to be distracted by places. The final thing, will you be distracted by phenomenon when it passes right in front of you? Or will you follow instructions as they are given? So the final thing here, in verse 12, the Bible says, and Elisha saw it. What was the it? He saw Elijah being taken in the whirlwind. He was decisive. He was able to dismiss the distractions. The final thing, be devoted. Be devoted. Elisha demonstrates his devotion to God and to Elijah by strictly following the instructions. He doesn't follow the crowd, nor the significant places that he could have stayed. He doesn't follow the chariot of fire and the horses. He keeps his eyes on Elijah. When the scripture says he saw it, he saw that moment when Elijah was taken up. And he cries out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. This recognizes something quite profound. He's not merely expressing grief of losing his mentor. He is declaring that Elijah himself was Israel's true defense. As a result, it's not the king's chariots that defended Israel. It's not the military might of the nation, but the prophet of God, who's Israel's real protection and strength, was under. As a result of his obedience to the instructions, Elijah became a powerful prophet of God, and he took the mantle of Elijah and the calling of God upon his life. Why? Because he followed instructions. He was devoted to following instruction and obeying God. He brought his devotion to God and to Elijah to every distraction that attempted to deviate him. He fixed his eyes on the prize ahead and single-mindedly obeyed instructions. Worship team, I'm going to ask you to come forward. And this is why we need to be devoted. There are going to be attractive alternatives and temptations that present themselves along the way. But if they don't look like our calling or are useful in taking us toward the fulfillment of the higher calling in Christ Jesus, then we must dismiss those things, all because we are devoted to God. In moments of despair, I've heard many people over the years say that they need God to send a word. I know I've said that at some point. You may have as well. You may know someone who, going through a moment of challenge and despair, says, I need God to send a word. And I understand. There's some real truth to that. Yet, I also hear God saying, be devoted and go to the word that I already sent. God, send me a word. And God responds, I want you to be devoted and go to the word I already sent. The proverb says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. And truthfully, this is what we celebrate in this season of Epiphany. The light has come to shine on the darkness. The hope of salvation has come to the world. Because the King of heaven has come to earth, not born in a palace, but born in a stable. The King of heaven. Where should a king be born and reside but in a palace? This whole Christmas story is a miracle and a declaration in and of itself. Because having been able to be born into a palace, he chose a stable. And I think that there are three powerful things that we learn from that Jesus story when he comes to earth. By being born in a manger, in a stable, number one, he demonstrates, I'm accessible. I don't know if you've ever tried to get into a palace, but it's not easy to get into a palace. I often tell my wife, real castles have moats. There was no hindrance to getting to Jesus. He demonstrates that I'm here in an open field, in a stable, in a manger. I am easily accessible. Come, all who may. Number two, he's approachable. There are some people who just don't seem to be very approachable, but Jesus is always approachable. By being born in a manger, not a palace, he demonstrates you can come just as you are. No status, no need for anything. Just come as you are. I'm approachable. And the third thing, he's available. I remember years ago when I worked for Xerox, there was a trend that went through the corporate marketplace, which was open door policies. Oh, okay, I heard some of the groaning. the open door policy. And I actually enjoyed that whole thing until I realized the door may be opened, but nobody's inside. That was exactly what was going on. Say, if you have complaints, you can go ahead and skip over your manager, and we have an open door policy, and you can come and talk to the senior manager. The problem was that the door was open. The senior manager wasn't there to listen. Never available. Not Jesus. Not Jesus. Jesus has come, and he's always available. And this is why we celebrate Epiphany. Because Jesus came. He's accessible, he's approachable, and he's available. And so as we go through our transitions, let us be wise in making choices. Let's be decisive. Let's be dismissive of distractions. Let's be devoted to the instructions that we're given. For when you follow instructions from God, everything will work out okay.
Thank you for listening to the NC4 podcast. For more info, visit our website at nc4.org. We believe in the power of a connected life. If you prayed to give your life to Jesus today, we'd love to help you walk it out together. Just text the word Jesus to 610-816-6062.